right, we're back in Luke chapter 9 again. It's a long chapter. We've been in there a long time, but there's a lot of great lessons there. So this morning we're going to be talking about seeking status. So the subtitle you see there is Our Need for Humility in Christ. And so it's a very interesting place to be, and we're going to tie it into where we were last week as well in a moment. The big idea for this message is that those privileged to be given faith must remain humble. Those privileged to be given faith, and remember it's a gift, right? If you've been given faith, we have to remember to be humble. Now, our passage this morning is interrelated in a sense with where we were last week. So I just want to give a quick reminder of where we were last week. So last week, Jesus told the disciples that suffering was coming. He said, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this, the scripture tells us, because it was concealed from them. So right before that, they had had a lesson in humility, and that was a few weeks ago. But they were unable to cast out a demon from a boy. And so there was a lesson in humility here for the disciples as well. Then after that, they were still in need of a lesson on humility. So they continue sort of to think in a prideful way, or at least to revert to that. In our passage today, they're going to be kind of fueling their own pride by discussing who's the greatest one among us. And then also saying, how dare this guy do ministry without our blessing? So we're going to look at that together. So we're just going through five verses this morning, starting at verse 46, again, Luke chapter 9. I'll read it, and then we'll see how we can figure some things out from it. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to him, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. All right, so that's God's word, and we are going to take it for what it says, and we're going to see how we can apply it. The big idea, again, is that those privileged with being given the gift of faith must remain humble. Now, I have to say, hopefully every passage I study is working in me. This one convicted me quite personally, and I'll get to that as we go on and share that with you. Like I say, every passage, as you study it on your own, or if I'm studying to preach it to you or teach it in D6 or whatever, generally most passages will have some little thing that they'll teach me, and I'll have to think about something differently, or something I need to change, or something I need to believe differently or better, or have stronger faith in, or whatever it is. But some passages hit a little harder. This was one of those. So we're going to talk about seeking status. You saw that was the title. But there's a danger to believers that's illustrated here in what we just read. Now, these are true believers. These are Jesus' disciples. They aren't some people who are kind of sitting on the fence. They have followed along. They've given up something to follow Jesus. So we need to understand that there are true believers who fall into arrogance. It does happen, right? Just because someone's acting arrogant doesn't mean they're not a true person of faith. Sometimes people who are true believers can end up being somewhat arrogant. Hopefully the Lord corrects them and teaches them, and they grow in the faith. But there are also false converts who are arrogant, right? So there's people that believe, like, I've warmed the same seat in the church for my whole life, and I've given to the fund, and I've sat in the classes, and I've had the lunches, and I've whatever it has been, and but they might not actually be converted. There are people in most churches that have not been converted. They either think they are and haven't, or they just want to appear that way. But even they can be arrogant. Even people who don't believe can argue their point of view about a certain passage. So arrogance is a temptation for all of us. And we might not always know right off who is sincere and who isn't, right? We want to be careful that we're not automatically saying, okay, hey, that person really bothered me today. They must not be saved at all. We don't want to do that. We don't always know right off the bat who is sincere and who isn't. Now, we will know in time, either here on earth or when we meet Jesus, but we cannot always know here and now. But just because someone has flaws, or even many flaws, that does not automatically mean they're not part of the family of believers. Because we all came in with flaws, and we haven't all had them all cleaned out yet. But also, just because someone seems very upright and sincere does not mean that they are not a wolf in sheep's clothing. That can happen too. And we have a couple passages that kind of teach this to us. 1 John 2:19 talks about people that went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not all not of us. And that sounds like a little bit of a tongue twister when you say it quickly, but John is writing here about people who had apparently been part of the congregation, seemed like they were part of the group, seemed like they were of those of faith, and then suddenly they weren't, and it became plain to everyone. Paul writes about this as well in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So sometimes this happens. I've had a lot of conversations with pastors who have had the painful issue of having a church split over often sometimes something that didn't seem that significant. But many times when they're telling the testimony in the middle of it, of course, it's travesty and it's horrible and it's the worst thing that could happen. But in retrospect, many times people will say, you know what? Those people who got so mad and left the church, they left fresh air behind them, and the church actually could end up becoming more whole and healing and having a healthier place. And in time, the healthier place will have a growth, you know. So that's what happens sometimes, and we wish that that would never happen, but that's part of God's design, that he's allowed us to discover things together, and sometimes that discovery is that there's people among us that truly were never with us. So in this case, Jesus had his own close-knit group, and even they fell into this trap that they kind of wanted recognition. They wanted prestige. It's human nature. We want to be recognized for our accomplishments. We want to be associated with certain people. We want to be respected among our peers and those kind of things. And Jesus' disciples, even though they were right with him all day, they were not immune from these temptations. And so they probably wanted to have a little bit of a status along with Jesus because they were in this group. And so in verse 46, it says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Now, apparently this argument was an animated one or a heated one. And we can just imagine this discussion, right? You know, Peter says, well, I'm the boldest one here. And so, you know, I'm sure that when the kingdom is fully realized that Jesus will put me as the chief of police or, who, you know, whatever they're saying. They each might have had different thoughts. Matthew would have said, well, I gave up more than you did to come and follow Jesus. Or, you know, we can only imagine what they might have said. You know, whether it was any of the disciples, Andrew, or any of them. And in verse 47, it says, Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. Now, Jesus is about to give an object lesson here. He brings in a child. Well, why did he have to bring in a child? He could have just said to them, be like a child, you know. But he wants to have a fully visual illustration. And so he brings a child up in front of them. and has the child next to him, and I'm guessing this was partly to help the point to sink in. Hopefully they were going to get the lesson here. And then he said to them, verse 48, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Now, this is a great passage. Every scripture passage we discuss has something we're to learn from it. And many have used this passage, and then they have another passage that they put with it, "Let the little children come to me." And they make this an impetus for them as a church to specialize in children's ministry. Some churches have gone to such lengths that children's ministry is the overarching theme of the whole church. In fact, you'll talk to a lot of pastors and how are things going, and they'll talk about the children's program. Oh, we're hoping to get children. If we have all these children's ministries, then we'll have families, and then hopefully the kids will get saved and lead their parents to Christ, and they'll come and join the church and all these things. And then they'll go to these verses and they'll say, "See, Jesus said, let the little children come. And he said, let whoever receives a child in my name receives me. And so we need to make children's ministry our primary objective as a church." And so a lot of churches have this philosophy. And so in some churches, literally everything revolves around the children's ministry. Now, I'm not against children's ministry, by the way. I just want to be really clear here. I'm not against it. But the point of this illustration is not about children's ministry. And "let the little children come to me" really isn't only about Jesus caring for children either. There's a bigger lesson here to adults. In both passages, Jesus is telling adults they need to be like children. That's the bigger point. Remember, this is one of the lessons. We have a fancy word that's called hermeneutics, which is how we study scripture. But one of the ideas of hermeneutics is that whether it's a parable or a passage, there should usually be one main idea. It doesn't mean that there's not other lessons in there, but there's a main idea. The main idea here is not that children's ministry should be our primary focus. The main idea is that we should be like children when we come to Christ and be dependent on him. What are children like? Well, we could talk all day about what children are like, but let's talk about some of the things children are like that we should be like when it comes to being followers of Christ. Children are, first of all, dependent. There's no one under the age of probably 14 that, in our congregation at least, that and probably under 16 really, that provides for all their own needs, right? They're not paying the grocery bill or the electric or the water or anything like that. Children are dependent. That's the nature of being a child. And we need to be dependent. We need to be dependent on Christ. And so that's one of the key factors there. Children also are trusting. And this is why we teach our kids stranger danger, because if we didn't, their natural inclination outside of being trained to be cautious around strangers would be, hey, I mean, you've probably seen these videos. I saw one where this guy went to a playground and he asked the mother's permission. He said, "We're doing a social experiment and we would like to see if your child will follow me." And she said, "Oh, my son will never do that." The guy comes out with a puppy. And then he says, "Hey, you want to pet the puppy?" to this little boy. And yeah, I pet the puppy, told the puppy's name, whatever it was. "I've got more puppies in my van. You want to come and see them?" Sure. And the mom's just like, her kid's just walking out. Well, kids are naturally trusting. We have to train them. I bet the teachers would nod their head and say, yeah, we train kids about stranger danger, and parents do for sure. So kids are dependent and they're trusting. We need to be dependent on Christ and we need to trust Christ. Children are not burdened by political and issues going around the world mostly. Most of us, if we asked our kids what's going on with people in China or something, some kids know, but mostly little kids aren't going to know what's going on in the world outside of their own world. They're unburdened by things that are not immediate concerns to them. And in a sense, we need to be that way with Christ. We don't want to be distracted by things that are not the primary issues. And so we want to do that. The other thing about children is that they usually connect easily with other children. If you bring your kid to a playground and there's another kid that has the same type of toys or the same type of passion that your kid does about whatever it is, they'll sit down and play together. Most kids don't care whether they're black or white or anything else. They'll just sit and play together. In fact, that's another thing. They almost have to be taught. They have to be taught to not like other kids usually. But normally, kids can just connect with each other. So we want to be like children when it comes to following Christ. We want to be dependent. We want to be trusting. We don't want to be burdened by things that aren't the primary things and bogged down by things that aren't important. And we want to easily connect with other children of God. And that's really important. Christians are very good at getting into little clans, whether it's a denominational thing or whether it's we're all the homeschoolers, or we're all the retired people whose kids are out of the home, and we have all these little groups that never connect. We should be easily connecting. I think Oasis does pretty good with this, by the way. But we always want to keep working on those things. So, again, I'm not against children's ministry at all, and I hope that's really clear, but there's nowhere in Scripture that tells us to prioritize any particular group in evangelism. You would not be able to find a scripture that you could point to and say, right here is where it proves to me that middle schoolers are most important, or high schoolers, or college age, or whatever. All people are part of our mission, and all are important. In fact, an argument could be made that maybe prioritizing evangelism to men would be better, because that it's very true that if husbands and fathers get saved, they're much more likely to guide their children and wife into the faith. But still, we would never say, oh, we're only going to do this type of ministry. We want to reach everybody, right? So the church is supposed to do ministry to everyone we encounter. We're supposed to share the gospel with everyone. And the church does not exist for just the paid employees of the church, whether they're a pastor or whoever else, to do the work of the ministry. But those of us in this kind of full-time status of being in ministry, our job is to equip you to do the ministry of the church. And sadly, a lot of people have gotten that wrong. There's a great book, I think it was Tom Rainier years ago, that I Am a Church Member, I think is what it was called, but he talked about how when he was a boy and his family joined the country club, and he said, we paid our dues and we got to show up and use the pool, but we didn't have to clean up after ourselves. They would deliver the food out to our deck at the chair, and they would do this and that. And if anything wasn't right, we would complain. And he basically said, a lot of people in the church, unfortunately, have a country club mentality. I'm paying my dues, or I'm paying my whatever, and therefore, I hope the church just operates like clockwork for my benefit. But that's not how Jesus has prescribed it to us. So the church equips lay people to do ministry. And that's at home. We're trying to do that with D6, right? We're trying to give parents every tool possible that they can help their children to grow in the faith at home. And we're to do it out in the world as well. Wherever we end up, we should be considering how the Lord would be using us. Now, let's look at what Matthew said about that passage where Jesus said, let the little children come. It's found in Matthew 19, verses 13 and 14. It says, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. To such belongs. Not to them only. To such. What did Jesus mean by to such? Again, this is getting back to that theme, is that if people come to God, it has to be in humility, and we need to be like children. And in that day, in those days, this was a kind of a startling thing probably for the men, especially to hear Jesus say this, because men in those days would not really spend time with children. It was considered kind of demeaning only a servant or a woman would spend time, or at least a lot of time, with children. And men rather would rather spend their time connecting, you know, let me go and hang out with the elders and by the gate of the city, and let me be by the prestigious people. I'm going to do that kind of thing. The women spend time with children. So Jesus is saying something very different here, because to them it would have been a humbling thing to be with children, but it's also humbling to be like a child. And we need humility before God. People seeking status usually try to find favor with people above them in station. You notice that? If you want to do well in whatever industry you're in, you probably try to hobnob a little bit with those who are above you in that career, whatever it is. You want to do well, so you associate with people who are already doing well. And also, people that are not seeking status, well, they're going to be more likely to be for all the people, right? They don't mind who they're hanging out with, children, poor, sick, whatever. But if you're seeking to be great, you may not wish to associate with the common person. If you're seeking to be great, you may not associate with the common person. And that's a very sad truth. Now, I saw this illustration. I thought it was pretty good. This is Kent Hughes, and some of us are cat lovers or dog lovers. But he said this: why are things so upside down? Consider the difference between dogs and cats. The master pets a dog, and the dog wags its tail and thinks he must be God. The master pets his cat, and the cat purrs, shuts its eyes, and thinks to itself, I must be God. After God has graciously reached down to us, there is a perverse human tendency to think like a cat. And that's true. I've had cats and dogs. So we are to love children. We are to support children. We are to obey Scripture and bring our children up in a godly way. But the ministry of the church does not revolve around children. All are valuable. All need to come humbly. All with saving faith are equal participants in the kingdom. We are not to seek status, but we are to think of ourselves as lower than others. Philippians 2:1-7 says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And Paul says in Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So the one that is the least among you is the one who is great. So that is lesson one in humility in this short passage. Now we move to the one that really got me. Jesus' disciples are mad that someone not from their group is doing work for the kingdom. Luke 9:49-50, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow it with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. And here is a person who must have heard Jesus and was out doing the work in Jesus' name. We don't know exactly much else about him, but R.C. Sproul remarks about this guy. He says, how ironic that this report comes right after the episode where the disciples themselves had failed in their efforts to heal a possessed person. Now, here is one who is not even one of the inner circle who is doing it. End quote. Wow, that's a great point from R.C. Sproul. Yeah, I went through that at the beginning, just a few paragraphs back. They couldn't cast a demon out. Now they're complaining that this guy's casting a demon out. How dare he? You think there's some jealousy at work here? Almost certainly. In their pride, they couldn't allow someone else to do work in Jesus' name. They were the ones with Jesus. How dare this man going around doing good work for Jesus? Matthew Henry said this, "This man they rebuked and restrained. They would not let him pray and preach, though it was to the honor of Christ, though it did good to men and weakened Satan's kingdom, because he did not follow Christ with them. He separated from their church, was not ordained as they were, paid them no respect, nor gave them the right hand of fellowship. Now, if ever any society of Christians in this world had reason to silence those who were not of their communion, the 12 disciples at this time had. And yet, Jesus Christ chided them for what they did and warned them not to do the like again, nor any that professed to be successors of the apostles." This situation, if you're a student of the Old Testament as well, might recall you to the time when Eldad and Medad were preaching. And Joshua spoke to Moses all in a huff, worried for Moses' sake, of course, that these men were taking away from Moses' authority. Let's see what happened. Numbers chapter 11, starting at verse 26. "Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them." Notice that. The Spirit rested on them. I don't know why Joshua was arguing with the Spirit who he chose to rest on. But anyway, "they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, 'My Lord Moses, stop them.' But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them.'" Now I said, this is the part that got to me. See, I care deeply about good teaching, correct doctrine. And I am concerned how lacking it is in many Christian circles. But I also must remember that those who may be a little less doctrinally sound may still be used of the Lord. Because I can remember responding to the gospel. I was a little boy at the time. If I was back in my hometown and I went there, I could take you to the exact spot on the basement of that church. Because they had bought an old office building and were remodeling it, so the church was temporarily in the basement there. Now, looking back with what I know now, that particular type of church, there was some bad teachings there. Not all bad, but plenty of things I would not allow here at Oasis. And yet, God used that church to draw me to himself. So therefore, I'm thankful that my parents brought me there. And I'm thankful that at least the gospel was presented. And it was there that I first remember having real faith. We have to balance our concern for proper doctrine and training for clergy. We need to balance that concern, and that should be a concern, but we need to balance that with a knowledge that our sovereign God can draw someone to himself, even by a person who may not have everything correct. And I am a testament to that. Yes, we should strive to have good doctrine. We should strive to know our Bibles well. But also, we need to realize that God has always used imperfect people in his mission. In fact, other than Jesus himself, there's been no imperfect person ever used by God. I mean, no perfect person, all imperfect people. So again, the big idea here, that those who are privileged to be given faith must remain humble. So, like many of our lessons, this is easier said than done, isn't it? He can strengthen us for the work, though. We've been promised a comforter, one who will give us the strength to do what we're called to do. We can do what we must, always seeking him and always learning his word. So if those who were closest to Jesus fell into pride, how much more ought we to take heed? One of my drill instructors in boot camp, when I was in the Marine Corps boot camp, would often say, before he was trying to teach us something and wanted to kind of get our attention, and he did this kind of rocking thing like this, "It would behoove you to pay attention." You know, the things we remember are usually caricatures of people. But I say the same thing to myself in this study. And I say to you as well, it would behoove you to pay attention. Watch out for pride and arrogance that can come, even to solid believers. Maybe especially to solid believers. You see, these disciples were true believers. They experienced the power of the ministry of Jesus Christ firsthand. They had seen the teaching affecting people. They had seen people converted. They had seen demons cast out. They had seen dead people raised. They had seen sick people healed, including the blind. Unheard of miracles. They were true believers. And having experienced that power, they want a seat at the table. And having experienced that power, they want the seat at the table. Now, we're in a presidential election season again, so I thought we'll use this as an illustration. Think about a presidential candidate who is pretty much a sure thing to win. Now, I don't know that we've had mostly close elections in the last recent history, but Ronald Reagan's probably the most recent example where everyone knew before the election was held that he was going to win, and he won, I think, 49 states, wouldn't he, or something like that. Every poll indicated that it was going to be a huge victory. There's just a question of how many states he would win. But if you were certain your candidate was going to win, and you were a friend of that candidate, would you not be tempted to jockey for position? We love to align ourselves with the powerful. Human nature is self-serving. We love to seek status, but in the kingdom of God, the one who will be the least of these will be the greatest. God reached down to us, so let us not be like cats and think, I must be God. When we consider our need for humility, let us not be comparing ourselves to others, but to God himself. See, that'll change your attitude really quick. Because when you're heading towards pride, and we're all there at different times, let's be honest, it's usually you comparing yourself or me comparing myself to someone else that I think I've exceeded in whatever area it is. But when I compare myself to the holiness of God, I must be humbled. There is no way that I will compare myself to the Almighty and say, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. Now, maybe if I compare myself to Leland. No. But that's the wrong way to go. We don't compare ourselves with other people. They got their own troubles and issues and growth and whatever else is going on. But when we compare ourselves to the Almighty God and his holiness, perfect, holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, when we compare ourselves to him, we will shrink more and more, and he will, as Janelle said in D6, he'll grow more and more. And that's the life of believing and sanctification we talked about a couple weeks ago. So don't compare yourself to me or Leland. Because we're far below you. When we get to know him and his character, we cannot help but be humbled. When we realize our utter need for him, we must realize that we are indeed low, because he is so high. We must not seek to learn who among us is the greatest, and we must not look with derision on those who are serving Christ, but not in the exact way we have. That's another thing we have a trap of falling into. My gifting might be in one area and yours in another, so I can look at you and say, you're not gifted in that area. What's wrong with you? And you're looking at me and saying, but you don't know how to do this or that, you know? No, we don't want to do that. Instead, thank God that he gives us a variety of gifts so that we can all serve him together and increase the impact of his kingdom. So that's kind of the closing of this message, just to remind us that we're told again and again and again in Scripture, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. And we are told that we are not to be prideful when we compare by comparing ourselves to others, but rather we're to see others as above us. That Scripture tells us that. And that doesn't mean you do a self-deprecating thing and say, yeah, that's right, I stink. That's not what you want to do. That would be an overreaction. However, you should honestly evaluate yourself at all times. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, Paul said. So let's do it together, my friends, and let's take seriously these words that we are cautioned with this morning, not to get prideful in our faith. And let's live as people who serve well our Savior who gave that example, as we read in Philippians 2. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the message this morning and your word, which instructs us. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to do what you've called us to do, that we will grow in grace together, and that as a church here at Oasis, you would continue to draw us nearer to yourself as individuals, and that you would draw us nearer to one another as family in Christ. May Oasis Church, Lord, be known for being a family. Help us to do it, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
A lot of a challenge there, and I often think sometimes like how hard it can be. But through Christ, all things are possible. Amen.